I'd like to express my thanks as well to the Christians here in Reidsville for the opportunity of spending these days with you and with these men as they seek to shine brightly for the Lord. And I'd like to read a few verses from the book of Romans this evening, Romans chapter 10. When I go to the doctor, I say, "Doctor, give it to me straight." And I not only want it straight, I want it simple. I want it clear. I want to understand what the problem is. It's my body and I deserve to know. And this evening, I'm going to try and give it to you straight and give it to you simple, the way the Word of God gives it to us. And this particular book, written by a man who at one time hated the name of Jesus and had been handpicked by the Jewish authorities to destroy those followers of Jesus that claimed he was the Messiah. But on a business trip one day, traveling up the Damascus Turnpike, he came across overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Son of God. And his life was transformed, and he became perhaps the most articulate communicator of the gospel in the history of the church. He wrote this book to explain the gospel in all of its details. And in chapter 10, he speaks about his own kinsmen, his own fellow Jews. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, it's possible to be sincere, but to be sincerely wrong. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way: don't say in your heart, 'Who shall ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who shall descend into the deep?' that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed,' that is, let down or disappointed eternally. For there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. The same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Jews, he says, have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It is possible to be very sincere, to be faithful to your religion, to give substantial amounts of money to great causes. It's possible to feel that surely my life merits some consideration by God and to miss the whole point. For, says the Apostle Paul, it seems that they haven't heard something. What is it they haven't heard? Well, they haven't heard that it's all done, it's all finished. that 2,000 years ago Jesus cried, "It's finished." Have you not heard the good news? There's nothing left for you to do in order to, as he says, establish your own righteousness. Because God has already established a basis of righteousness to provide you a right standing before God. The apostle explains that there are two different ways to get righteous, to have a right standing before God, and one is according to the law, and one is according to faith. And the way that is according to law is quite simple and straightforward. He says, verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. Now, the young men have been bringing before us the Ten Commandments, but of course the Ten Commandments are just a sampling. There are actually about 613 of them. And if you think that you shall merit righteousness before God by keeping the law, I think the Jewish nation would be a good example to study, because as we look at the nation of Israel throughout their history, why, their scholars memorized the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were experts in the law. And yet, there wasn't one of them that was able to do the law of God. The law is like a thermometer that you use when you're sick. It doesn't make you any better, you know. It just shows you how sick you are. And the law doesn't make a person better. In fact, the Apostle Paul has just explained that the law actually irritates you and makes you worse than you would be otherwise. When you see signs that say, "Wet paint, do not touch," why, there's something inside that says, "I want to check and see if it's still wet." There is this rebel within us. And when we see those signs that say 70 miles, sort of, oh no, no, it says maximum, doesn't it? Or speed limit. But there's something within us that says, even if we're not mathematicians, we make this rapid calculation to figure out how much over the speed limit we could go and get away with it. What is it, 10 over? Yeah, they won't stop me for that. I'll do 8 over there. Now, does this mean that we make up hundreds of hours by doing it? Well, you figure it out sometime. You pull into the rest stop, having passed the old man who's been driving for 37 miles with his left blinker on, and you go in and you use the toilet and you come out and there he is sitting at the pumps. You don't make up a huge amount of time. What you get out of it is breaking the law and getting away with it. That's what makes it so appetizing. And we start early with this, you know. I've used the illustration before. You bring a child into a room full of toys, the best of toys, and you have one little item on the table, and you say, "Now, honey, you can play with all these toys, but please don't touch the one thing on the table." As far as they're concerned, they've lost interest in everything else. You ever see that? See two little children playing, and one picks up a toy, and all of a sudden, all the other toys lose their interest, and the only toy they want is the toy the other child has. It's a chronic problem we have. If we think that law-keeping somehow is going to get us to heaven, it's not only the keeping of the law, it's not only doing the law, but it's doing the law for the right reasons, because God reads the heart. We can do good things for bad reasons. Like the little fellow who was skating on the ice and went through the thin ice, and his friend slithered out and rescued him. And everybody was gathered around this second little boy saying he was a hero for rescuing his friend. He said, "What else could I do? He was wearing my skates." And so we do good works, but we do good works so often because, well, it makes us look good. It makes us feel good. We use it to buy off God, to impress God. The Bible says that whatever is not of faith, in other words, whatever is done in a way that is not solely for the glory of God, is sin. And so that's one option. That's one road open. And the amazing thing is that the majority of people in the world are trying to go down that road, a way that offers no peace, no assurance, no certainty, and in the end condemns us because we can't keep it. We can't do it. Thankfully, there is another road. There is another way. Not the righteousness of the law, but verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Do you know what they said when Jesus was before Pilate? They held up their Hebrew scriptures, and this is what they said. We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Amazing, isn't it? The only one in the audience who had never sinned, never lied, never had a wrong thought, never had to say, I'm sorry, excuse me. The only one who that day when heaven opened and the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, reminiscent of that day long ago when Noah sent a dove out of the window and the dove circled, watching, looking, nothing but dead carrion, no place to land. The dove came back to the ark. Now the raven went out, of course. The raven was happy to land on some bloated carcass and have some lunch, but the dove wouldn't do it because the dove is a clean bird. Holy Spirit of God descended from heaven and found one clean spot to land on. It came down upon the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that he was justified in the Spirit, the only one whose spirit never condemned him, never convicted him. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. If there was one thing that everyone was agreed about, it was that he was perfect. The Lord Jesus said to his enemies, which of you convinces me of one sin? Would you like to try that with your friends? The judge at his trial said, if you can make sense of this statement, take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. The demons of hell spoke out one day and said, what hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God? God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. His friends said he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. So friend and foe, God, men and demons, heaven, earth and hell, they all agreed about one thing and proved it by the accusation which was written and placed over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, the only man ever executed, not for what he did, but for who he was. But you see, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, the scripture tells us that all the handwriting of ordinances, the finely written, detailed account of every sin, every failure, every wrong thought, every sin you have forgotten, every sin you wish you could forget, sins of the mind, sins of the body, sins of the will, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the long list, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I should have been nailed to the cross. I should have borne the wrath of God. But he personalized my sin. He took my sin, your sin, upon himself. And when Christ died on the cross, The wrath of God was exhausted. The judgment of God was exhausted. And the Lord Jesus bore it all for us. Have you not heard the good news? Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. The price is paid in full. How do I know? How do I know that there isn't one sin left somewhere on the record book? Because when the Lord Jesus was made sin for us upon the cross and stepped into death, tasting death for everyone, the penalty of sin, on the third day, God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is proof positive that God was satisfied with the price. For if there was one sin left unpaid for, Jesus would still be in the grave. The wages of sin is death. But the resurrection of Christ is the receipt, the guarantee that God is satisfied and there's nothing left to pay. Now, he says in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. I sometimes say to people who think somehow that their good works merits them a pass to heaven, that somehow they're going to get there, when I ask them, how do you intend to get to heaven? And they tell me by their good works. And so I sometimes say, well, let's step outside for a minute. Do you have any idea how big the universe is? You know, they have found stars out there that are 700 million light years away. 700 million times 365 and a quarter times 60 times 60 times 24 times 186,000. And you know, every time they get a bigger telescope, they find out it's a bigger universe. So heaven's out there somewhere, out beyond all that. So explain to me now how your good works are going to get you to heaven. Are you going to build a little rocket ship out of them? Pile them up and jump? Look, I'm not being silly. I'm being very practical here. And I'm asking you this question. How will your good works get you to heaven? I mean, the point should be obvious. That if you're going to get to heaven, God's going to have to get you there, isn't he? And so it's very important for us, if God's going to get us to heaven, that we look into the Bible to see how God intends to get people there. He does not intend people to get to heaven by their good works. I've read this book from cover to cover many a time. I've never found one hint of it. What I find is exactly the opposite. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So one thing is perfectly clear. If you're going to get to heaven, you're not going to be able to scramble up there and bring Jesus down, are you? And you're not going to have to go into the grave to bring him out. No, no, says God. Jesus came down of his own will. You didn't have to bring him down. And he rose again of his own power. You don't have to bring him up. It's all done, in other words. It's all done. This is not a do-it-yourself religion. This is a D-O-N-E finished job. It's all done. Years ago, Harry Arnside, a famous preacher, was preaching on the streets of Oakland, California, and a man called out from the crowd, "Mister, how do you expect an ordinary man like me to figure out the right way? There are hundreds of beliefs." And Harry Arnside said, "Sir, hundreds of beliefs? I only know of two. Well, there's Hinduism and Buddhism and Confucianism and Islam and all the isms of Christendom. What do you mean only two?" Harry Arnside said, "Sir, there are those who believe they can save themselves, and those who believe they need a Savior. That's it. The good news is, when you find out you need a Savior, the Savior has already died. And not only died, but risen again. And the message of the gospel is that you can, this evening, not hear about him, but in the words of verse 14, hear him. Hear him, as if he were speaking tonight, because I have nothing to offer you. It's not my gospel. He's the Savior. And he speaks to you through the Word of God. And he says, as we read last evening, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, weary with your sin, I'll give you rest. He invites you, just where you are, to open your heart, to receive him as your Savior. What does it say? What is this righteousness which is by faith? Righteousness not by works, not by doing, but righteousness that comes to us as a free gift when we believe something. What is it we need to believe? Well, listen. The first thing we notice in this little section is the accessibility of the gospel. Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That's right on the tip of your tongue. You don't have to learn Hebrew or Sanskrit or Arabic. They say, you know, you don't really understand the great Quran unless you read it in the original. But you don't have to learn some foreign language. This works in any language. The Bible tells us that those who will be in heaven will be out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. And they'll all be there because, well, if you ask them what they're doing there, they'd all say the same thing. Well, I'm here because while I was on earth, I was forgiven. Well, how did you get forgiven? The word, actually, God put it right on the tip of my tongue. All I had to do was say it. The moment you are willing to be honest with God, you don't have to memorize a prayer. You don't have to find some special book that says it just right and you repeat certain words after me. It's already there in your heart. It's there on the tip of your tongue. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I want you to save me. It's not how you say it. It's the reality of an experience in the heart when you realize that the one hanging on that tree alone 2,000 years ago was there for you. He loved you enough to die for you. And that he's not on the cross, he's not in the grave, he's risen again, and he has come to us through his word and by his spirit. He's here this evening, and he's making us an unconditional offer. An offer that is the greatest offer you will ever receive. Forgiveness of sins, new life, a brand new life, a living relationship with God, heaven as your home, the fellowship of the people of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the guidebook of the Bible, full of the most wonderful truths that are opened to your eyes by the Holy Spirit of God. I could go on all evening talking about what we have in the Lord Jesus. It's this wonderful, wonderful package, all wrapped up in him. And And God offers it to us this evening. No strings attached. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Don't you love that? The ringing certainty of it, the absolute assurance of it. There's nothing iffy about it at all. The question obviously comes to mind, why is it that so many churches, so many religions around the world continue to preach righteousness by works? Well, now, I don't want to be unkind, but I do want to be straight. I was speaking to a group of high school girls on one occasion in a parochial school, and everything I said in answering their questions, there was a priest right in the front, and everything I said, he would snort and giggle and give the impression that what I was saying was absolutely ridiculous and no thinking person would believe such a thing. And finally, after several of these occasions, I said, excuse me, sir, do you have, would you like a Kleenex, or is there a problem here? I said, look, this is a free discussion. If you want to say something, just, feel free. Go. It's hard for me to give an intellectual response to a giggle. So if you want to say something, I'd like to hear you. And he said, you call the Bible the Word of God. Men wrote it, men compiled it, men interpreted it. How do you call that the Word of God? Now, this man was supposed to be the spiritual guide for all these young ladies who are asking deep spiritual questions. I just ignored him for a minute, and I said, young ladies, never forget something. It was the priests who crucified the Lord Jesus. You see, if you're running a business and you're trying to sell a product and I'm standing on the curb giving away the product you're trying to sell, you're out of business. And the religious establishment has a strong vested interest in keeping work salvation going, because that's how they fill their coffers and that's how they keep the business running. I'm here to tell you that salvation is absolutely free. God's Son is not for sale. The illustration that I think makes it so obvious, if your son died rescuing my child from a fire, and in the process he lost his life, and I came to visit you to express my deep appreciation for your son being willing to give his life to save my little baby. And then I said, I really would like to express my appreciation. I just can't take this gift of your son's life for nothing. And I'd like to give you something as an expression of my appreciation. And I'm wondering, do you have change for a 10? You can hardly describe the affront, the horror of such a thing. You'd be kind if you let me leave by way of the door, wouldn't you? And yet people come to God on a regular basis after his son has died for them, and they come with their little handful of things and say, God, in lieu of the death of your son, I expect you to accept this instead. And God says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. If you won't have my son, you won't have my heaven. There's only one door to heaven. There's only one way. And that way is the righteousness which is by faith. Now, please understand, God is not asking you to kiss your brains goodbye. He's not asking you to take a leap in the dark. He's not asking for blind faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. The first and great commandment is, to love God with all your heart and all your mind. It's not a trade-off. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, to think of it, that you could leave the auditorium this evening as clean as and white as if you had never sinned at all. Forgiven, justified, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So saved from your sin that God himself could not find one thing to charge you with. Look at the essentials of salvation. You say, how does a person get saved? Well, listen. Verse 9 says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The crucifixion of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Savior, and the resurrection of Christ. Confession outwardly, believing inwardly. Why must we believe both in the death and resurrection of Christ in order to be saved? Well, if we don't believe in the death of Christ, of course there is no salvation, because the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin, says the Bible. There are three great monotheistic religions. The pantheistic religions, or the polytheistic religions, they don't take sin seriously anyway, so they have no answer to the question. Because, you see, in a pantheistic view, everybody's a little bit of God. Adolf Hitler's a bit of God, you know. And if everybody's a little bit of God, then you can't take sin seriously, can you? In fact, I heard a debate between a Christian and a Hindu on one occasion, a Hindu who didn't believe in evil. And the Christian said, what about Adolf Hitler? And he said, he's not a part of my present reality. If you don't like how you look, well, just turn out the light. That'll fix it. Pantheists can't take evil seriously. But now, monotheists take evil seriously. They say there is evil in the world, and there's a God in heaven. And the Muslims, and the Jews, and the Christians. But you see, the Muslims, they say that Jesus never died. And the Jews say that he died, but he never rose again. Only the Christian message says he both died and rose. And if you're going to be saved, you have to believe he died. Christ died for our sins. But not only died, the Bible says he was raised again for our justification. And so if you're going to be saved, you can't be saved through a dead Savior. You can't leave him on the cross. God has given ample evidence for the resurrection of Christ, of course. 1 Corinthians 15 explains that there were multitudes of people who saw him and were willing to die to confess that Jesus was risen from the dead. But of course, the ultimate proof of the resurrection of Christ is that you meet him. You'll know it is true when it happens to you. When you personally meet the Lord Jesus through faith, and he becomes real to you. And he comes to you in your sorrow, in your time of trouble, and you sense the Savior is there. You hear the rustle of his shepherd robes beside you, and you hear him speak to you, and you're sure it's him. He speaks through his precious word. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Tonight, you may have salvation free and full. You may have God's righteousness as a gift, a right standing before God, and it comes alone through that blessed man that died for you. If you've never thanked him, tenderly I say you ought to be ashamed of yourself. He died for you. And he rose again, conquering death, conquering the grave, and blazing a trail through it, so that now the worst that death can do for the Christian is open heaven to us. The scripture says in verse 11, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be let down. And again, verse 13, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to believe? Maybe you've attended church for many years and you've listened to these things and you have this fairly confident view that there is a God in heaven and that Jesus is the Son of God and that sometime in the past he came to this planet and went to the cross and died. You confess, well, I'm certainly not perfect. Yes, I would confess I'm a sinner. And I think Jesus died for sinners. And are you saved? Do you know for sure? Say, well, I couldn't say that I know for sure. Well, the Bible says that he that believes is saved. What's missing? Well, to believe is really a very simple idea. We won't make it any more complicated than it is. A story is told of an old stone breaker back in the days before they had asphalt. It was a pretty difficult job breaking the boulders into gravel and filling in the potholes and smoothing out the rough spots. Over in Scotland many years ago, the stone breaker was working away on the road. And a young evangelist came along and stopped and said, sir, I wonder if you'd come out this evening to hear the gospel preached. I've taken the little schoolhouse in the village, and I wonder if you'd come to hear the good news of the gospel. Well, the old fellow wasn't a Scotsman for nothing. He said, I'll tell you what. You break stones for me for 2 hours, and I'll come to your meeting. Young fellow threw off his jacket, picked up the hammer, and he started to work. And the old fellow sat down under the shade of a tree. An hour went by, hour and a half, hour and three quarters. The old fellow realized he'd painted himself into a corner, and he was going to have to go to that meeting. And so he stood up and sauntered over to where the young fellow was just finishing up. And he said, listen, young fellow, there's no sense me coming to your meeting tonight. I've heard you preachers. And you just have one string. You always say the same thing. You have to believe. You have to trust. But you never tell me what it means to believe. And if you can't explain that to me, there's no sense me coming to your meeting. The young fellow wiped his brow, picked up his jacket, turned to the old fellow, handing him the hammer, and said, I'll tell you what it means to believe. It means to take the word of a stonebreaker I've never met before in my life, who said that if I broke stones for him for 2 hours, he'd come to the meeting. And if you're a man of your word, you'll be there. The old fellow dropped the hammer and said, do you mean to tell me that's what it means to believe God? Just to take God at his word? The young preacher said, I don't know of any other kind of believing except to take God at his word. To take God at his word about what? Well, that you're the sinner. the sinner that Jesus died to save. And you need a Savior. And there's only one. And His name is Jesus. And He paid the price in full. And He's here pleading with you one more time to get down off your high horse and humble yourself and bow by faith before that figure hanging on the tree and say, "Oh God, I don't know why You'd love me like this. I don't know why Christ would die for a scoundrel like me. But I understand He's willing to save me tonight. And I want to be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say it's too simple, is it? Is that it? There's got to be more to it than that. Well, you read the rest of the book of Romans, and you'll find it's not simple. It's the most complex thing in the world, God's way of salvation. It's very complicated to understand, but it's very simple to enjoy. No one yet has figured out what electricity is, what light is. They're still arguing about it. But I'm thankful I don't have to understand what light is to enjoy it. I just get connected. It's very, very complicated to understand the gospel. But it's very simple to enjoy. And if you'll come just as is, just the way you are, and just be honest with God, He'll take you as is. And He'll save you. And I tell you, you'll never regret it. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Again, our God, we have opened Thy Word, a book for which many have died that we might have it in our language and the freedom to read it. A book which states in the most clear and obvious way man's ruin and God's remedy. Declares in the very words of Jesus, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. That states with no equivocation that all have sinned, but that Christ died for all. That presents before men and women, boys and girls this evening, life and death. And we hear Thee say, therefore, choose life. Oh, Father, we pray for someone here who at this very moment is struggling, maybe with the pride issue. What will people think of you? Why, you've been a good person all your life, and you've worked hard and a good member of the church, and now you say you're a sinner that needs a Savior. What will people think? Or perhaps that message is all right for scoundrels, for ne'er-do-wells, but surely the preacher isn't talking to you. Or perhaps, most damaging of all, this is something worth thinking about. You'll have to think about it a while. Get saved, but not tonight. Oh God, we pray that these lies of the enemy will not be heeded. Instead, the words of Scripture, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt give those who have come, and it's taken courage to come, and they've listened attentively, and they've heard not just the preacher, but they have heard the Spirit of God speaking to their heart and wooing them. May they have courage to do the right thing, to do what needs to be done, to come away from the crowd that said, "Crucify him," and to say, "No, I deserved it. I deserved that death. He was dying there for me." We ask this as we commend each one tenderly to thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.